you've got a Bible, take it out and turn to James chapter 1, last part, last couple of verses of James 1. We'll move into James chapter 2 today. Beginning in James 1:26. This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word of God. We worship God by giving careful attention to it. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "Oh, you sit here in this good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you are doing well. But if you are showing partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The word of God. Grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you'd bless the reading of your word to our hearts and our minds, that you would help us look deeply into our own hearts and root out remaining sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you in here probably remember the name John Denver, a singer. I don't think he does anything anymore, but you couldn't...
He's dead.
Oh, is he? Well, yeah. I guess not. Okay. I'm sure he is. But, see, I'm not really that much of an expert on pop culture. But there was a stir at Old Cutler Presbyterian Church where I attended. I was an officer before I became a pastor. This was long ago, 35 years ago maybe, because John Denver was at a worship service there at Old Cutler. And it's funny how celebrity affects us. People were falling all over each other to try to get to shake his hand and so forth. But, you know, Mr. Smith from down the street hardly gets noticed. Well, James has something to say about this. As we continue our study in James this morning, moving into chapter 2, he's continuing his instructions about a practical holiness. That's what James's thrust is all about. The whole doctrines of grace are assumed, and he's writing to Christians, Jewish Christians, but Christians, and exhorting us to be growing in holiness and growing more Christ-like. We've already seen how he started out with really hard command at the beginning, when you suffer trials of various kinds, count it joy. And we saw that we're not to be joyful at the trials, but in the trials, because what trials do to the faithful, they drive us closer to Christ. And in developing that holiness without which no one will see God, which is to say looking and acting more and more like Jesus, he says that you do this, you need wisdom to do this, And you get that wisdom through the Word by asking for it, and the Spirit will shine His light upon the Word as a source of wisdom to understand trials. Well, then he moves on to another aspect of how that works its way out. He finished chapter 1 with this admonition to be doers of the Word, not merely hearers, but to put it love into action. Love for neighbors, especially needy widows and orphans. They're just the most prominent kind of needy neighbors, but it would be anyone who's your neighbor, like the as the Good Samaritan displayed. We found that man who'd been waylaid by thieves lying by the side of the road. And then kind of a broad brush covering all that, he says, be unstained from the world. Unstained from the world. You know, that's obvious, but it needs to be said, because the stains from this world are the exact opposite of holiness. Now, of course, the world is out there, right? But it's also in here. It's reflected in here, because out there is the way we used to be or would be apart from Christ, and still are to some extent. And so James next raises this issue of partiality. Now, what is that? It's variously translated by like the New American Standard or the King James as having respect for persons. Well, just respect for persons, that sounds like a good thing, but it's not in the context. Or personal favoritisms. That begins to help us understand a little bit more what's going on here. What does he mean exactly by this? It's not that there's some impropriety in having special people. At the fellowship hall on Mount Calvary, there is a free sample of a chair like these, only it was blue and it's from a different manufacturer, but it's a free sample we had. It didn't cost us anything, but it's in the fellowship hall. And we always reserve that for Faye Crawford, because she's just a special person. There's nothing improper about that. What James is getting at here is fawning over the celebrities, or in his example, the wealthy. He says, for if a man wearing a gold ring and a fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the rich man wearing the fine clothing and say, you sit here, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit at my feet. James says if we do this, we're sinning. He says, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? To cut to the chase, what he's getting at is that we're treating the rich man as better and more important to God than the poor man. Now, he does in passing point out this is irrational, because the rich as a class, at least in James' day, they were the ones who treated the rest with contempt. That's the last half of verse 6. But he says, no, think about how God sees things. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers. And again, we see how the pastor's heart comes out here. You know, he's taken this congregation, or this scattered congregation, to the woodshed, and he still addresses them as his beloved brothers, because he cares. That's what a pastor does. But he says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to those who love him? See, that goes contrary to the normal worldly way of thinking, that wealth and power, that is a direct correlation to God's favor. You may hear stuff like that on television, but those are from wolves who are disguised as sheep who are trying to lead people away from the true gospel. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 said much the same thing from a different point of view. He said, for it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I'll frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased with the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. See, what there Paul is making the same observation that James is making, only instead of rich and poor, Paul is observing between the rich or the wealthy and the wise and the foolish. But wise and foolish, defined by the world. The world says, you can't believe those old fairy tales about God, do you? And the scholars will look at the scriptures and say, well, yeah, but there's this, you know, that surely could have happened. People don't walk on water. People don't rise from the dead. And these are the people with all the academic credentials. And so the world says, oh, well, they're the smart ones. No, they're the fools. It's topsy-turvy. The wise, the real wise ones, are the ones who believe God. Now, it's not that wealthy or wise people, worldly wise people, can't be saved. After all, every one of us in here is wealthy by the world's standards. If you've ever been to Haiti or someplace like that, you know how true that is. We at least can turn on the tap and get fresh water when we want it. No, it's the worldly idea that it's the things of this world that count the most. That's what James is saying that we must not be stained with. Or the idea that trials can't be good things. That's worldly wisdom. Well, trials aren't good things, except that they grow us to be more like Jesus. So we mustn't think like the world. But there's a much more fundamental reason why this partiality and favoritism thing is not right. And that's the rule of love. You're supposed to love the one who comes in for who he is and not what he might do for us. See, you see a celebrity and you want to get your tank filled up by this celebrity instead of the poor man who needs his tank filled up by us. That's where the rubber meets the road. You know, you might be able to curry favor with the rich man or maybe get a contract with him or get a job. Or maybe it's just a celebrity like John Denver. The poor nobody, well, we just say, oh, well, he can fend for himself. James says this kind of partiality is sin. And that we're convicted by the law as transgressors when we have attitudes like that. Hardly what one would call growing to be more like Christ. You know, really what it comes down to, we ought to welcome both. The rich man and the poor man. The well-dressed one and the one in dirty clothes. In this we fulfill the royal law. He calls it the royal law. If you like that phrase, the royal law of Christ. One of my pastors at Old Cutler was a Dutch fellow, and his father had been in the Reformed Church or Christian Reformed Church or something like that way back when it was Orthodox. But this man's father would sign his letters, not sincerely or something like that, but he'd say, in the King's Royal Service, and put his name under it. Isn't that cool? Because he recognized him as a servant of the king, the royal service of King Jesus. And so we get it when James says the royal law. It's the law of King Jesus. And he then cites the second great commandment from Christ. Christ cited it from Leviticus. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So I guess we get what James is driving at here, right? And if any ragged people come in, we'll make them welcome. I know you would anyway. You don't really need this exhortation. But we don't live in the first century Roman Empire. We live in the 21st century. And there's another kind of alienation that we have to deal with. Now, my position is that there's really only one race. In fact, when I have forms to fill out that ask for my race, I'll usually just pencil in human to make the point. But it's a fact that in our day, even in our day, there's still widespread alienation between people of different ethnic, or if you want to call them racial groups, you can. Last Wednesday, we had this revival prayer meeting in Fairfield at the Urban Hope Community Church, which is a PCA mission church. And the pastor there, he's a perfect for what the role that he's in. He's this great big black man, and he's gathering young fellows around him, really a hopeful thing. And it's just down the street from Restoration Academy, a Christian school that's been running there for many, many years. But anyway, Al Banker was there, and he's kind of the organizer of these prayer. The idea is to try to, is a desperation, to focus our desperation that if God doesn't bring revival to our nation, it's just going to get worse and worse. But anyway, he spoke about his experiences in Uganda, as he's been there a lot. And in Uganda, there's 7 main tribal groups. And you can tell the difference between the tribes from their physical characteristics. Some are taller. They're all black, of course, but some are darker than others. Some are taller. But there's a definite pecking order among the tribes. And the dominant tribe looks down on the others. It's tribal prejudice. And he's also spent some time in Japan, and he pointed out, or observed, that in talking Japanese, it's not long before they're cutting down the Koreans and the Chinese. See, racial prejudice isn't unique to our particular situation. And white people are not by any means the only ones guilty of it. Because it's not a white problem, it's a human problem. The problem is not unique to white people, in spite of what you might hear, the latest kind of gibberish coming out of the left. It's a universal problem because sin is universal. And when we harbor prejudices against one kind of people over another, we're committing the same kind of sin that James is talking about in the text. Every kind of people, every kind of person is created in God's image, whether they're rich or they're poor or they're white or they're black or they're Korean or Japanese. All descended from common ancestors, from Adam and Eve. Noah was also our father, and his sons and their wives. A little bit more diversity comes in there because his wives, there are 3 different wives. But so we're from Adam and Eve and Noah, but more importantly, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, we've all heard this before, and I certainly would agree with those who would point out that things are far better now than they were 60 years ago. I never had much contact with segregation, except I remember once with my mother downtown, and there were 2 different, I was 5 or 6, and there were 2 different water fountains there, and I asked her about it. And she said, well, that's for the colored people. So things are better now than they were, but better is not perfect. I've not actually seen one, but people have told me about it. The AT&T commercial, television commercial, where guy's getting ready, getting prepped for surgery, and he's asking the nurse, "Is this doctor okay?" And the doctor says, "Oh yeah, he's pretty good." And that gives you pause a little bit, right? So the point is, choose AT&T when okay is not good enough. Well, that's the principle of sin in the heart of a Christian. Just okay is not good enough. It's a constant battle against the old sin nature. And it calls for real introspection, real searching of our own hearts. This is part and parcel of the wisdom that James wrote about in chapter 1. John Owen, the great Puritan writer in the 1700s, famous for the adage, be killing sin or it will be killing you. See, our Reformed worship services, that's very common in ours, to begin with the prayer of confession. And I know we do it every week, and so sometimes I'm worried that because we do the same thing every week, that it just, okay, well, we've done that, check it off. But we shouldn't be just going through the motions when we pray confession of sins. There ought to be real searching, real confession, real pleading with the Spirit. Like David says, search me, O God, know my heart, Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, I don't know of anybody in here who has an obvious problem in the area of racial prejudice. I would say no, not. But we all grew up with it. And I cringe with embarrassment. I remember some of the attitudes I had when I was a teenager and even later. See, the world stains people. And it has stained us, maybe in ways we don't even notice. So let's take the psalmist and James to heart. Lord, search us. See if there's any offensive way in us, especially with respect to persons who don't have the same amount of melanin in their skins as we do, or have more. Lead us in the way, Lord. Lead us in the way of the royal law, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Because if God answers our prayers, some black people are going to come and join us in worship service. And we need to just be thrilled when that happens. Let's pray. Father, we ask again that you would bring all kinds of people to our congregation. But more than that, that you'd make us ready to welcome them. And that any vestiges of the old attitudes and the stains of the world that's still in us that we haven't rooted out, maybe they're just little traces, Lord, but we pray that they be expunged by your Spirit, and that we would be an example of the way it's supposed to be, both in our church and in our individual lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn of Response is